Okay. Well, it is good to be here, and it is good to be able to be part of your series here in Galatians. Now, if we're just to set the context, part of the early church, part of the life in the early church was a love feast. Now, I'm not quite sure if that's why we have a bring and share lunch today to fit in with this juncture in our teaching, but either way, it's fitting. And this was a feast where the whole congregation would come together, they would pool the resources, and they would share in a common meal. Now, I know in our church back in Mickfield, I know that that when we have a bring and share lunch, there are those who come with loads of stuff. And I know that there are those who come with little stuff. And you kind of get to know after a little while who brings what, you know, whose dish is this and whose dish is that. And but in this particular context, this was a way of showing, as it is with us as well, a way of showing togetherness within the fellowship. Regardless of their status, regardless of their background, either Jew or Gentile, it was perhaps, for many, slaves maybe included, the best meal that they would get all week. Now, for us, this might sound quite idyllic, and for some it might sound quite convenient to have a church meal every week, so you're no longer just doing everything, but you're able to pool your resources and come together. But it's into this context that we see a ruption and a wedge being driven through the heart of this young church in Galatia. So this morning, we're just going to think of, I've got 3 points. I always have 3 points. I think it's biblical, 3 points, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's always 3 points. But the first point this morning is this, the need for unity in verses 11 to 13. Now, as you know, at this stage in your series, the church was a mix of Jews and a mix of Gentiles. There were a mix of those who had repented and believed, a mix of those who had come to Christ, they're now in Christ. They turned from their sins, they've been saved from hell through the cross for heaven, regardless of their background. There were the Jews who were of the lineage of Abraham. They had the law of Moses. They had been awaiting for generations and generations and generations for the Messiah to come. And then there were the Gentiles. Everyone else, you know, the unwashed masses, those who were like those who were from Manning Tree, and those who wished they were everyone else. So, in the mind of the strict Jew, there were only two categories. Now, no doubt, the Gentiles they had their own way of categorizing, but in the mind of the strict Jew, there were only two categories. There was the Jew, and there was the Gentile. Now, with this extreme point of view, they didn't recognize as they should. The Jews didn't recognize themselves as God's chosen people to introduce the nations to God, their creator. But rather, as human nature does, twist everything. Rather, they saw themselves as God's chosen people to the exclusion and the rejection of all other people. They ended up with a bit of a Tina Turner complex. You know, I'm simply the best, simply better than all the rest. And there was an exclusion. Now, this dogma that they perpetuated entered into daily life. Now, the reality is this, that belief and behavior are always connected. So if that's what you believe, that's how you'll behave. Now, a strict Jew would have no business with a Gentile, nor would he or she give or receive any hospitality from a Gentile. Now, here in Antioch, within the church, could Jewish believers and Gentile believers share a common meal if they are all in Christ? Now, if the old law was to be observed, then it would be impossible. But it's into this context that Peter finds himself in the eye of the storm. Now, if anyone was an advocate for removing the ceremonial barriers between the Jew and the Gentile, then Peter has the mandate. In Acts 10, we read the story, and in Acts 11, Peter is criticized by the Jewish believers for going to the home of the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and eating with them. Now, Peter, before the council of Jewish Christians, then gives an account, and we can read it more fully in Acts 10. But in Acts 11, when he gives the account, he shares with the council his God-given vision, how he was instructed by the Holy Spirit to go with the men who came for him into the house of Cornelius. And he does, he accepts, he goes into the home, he shares the gospel, they receive the gospel, they receive, these Gentile people receive the Holy Spirit, and the message, and they're baptized into the family of God without any conditions. They didn't have to do anything or jump through other hoops, they just had to accept the gospel. Now, it's at this point that Peter realizes that there's no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that the gospel message is a glorious message of freedom for all who will receive it. So what happens in Antioch? Has Peter changed his doctrinal position? Excuse me. On Paul's arrival, there is a bit of a public confrontation. I don't know about you, but I remember times at school when there was maybe a little bit of a pushback from one teacher to the other. Everyone would sit back and see what's going to happen next. So I'm sure there were people who were thinking, what's going to happen? How's Peter going to act? Well, as we'd say, it's a bit of beef, isn't it? So what's going to happen? And on Paul's arrival, there's the confrontation because Peter had discarded the taboos of ceremonial laws in favor of this newfound freedom. However, when there's a delegation of hardliners, and we all know a few of those, when they come from Jerusalem, Peter bottles it. Peer pressure postpones progress. You see, in the book of Acts, we do see a much bolder, more stable leader in the Apostle Peter than we do in the Gospels. But here we see a little bit of a relapse. You know, there's the Peter in the Gospels who says, "Lord, bid me come to you." And he steps out of the boat, and then fear grips his heart, and he sinks. There is, of course, the infamous instance when he denies the Lord Jesus, and we see a stable Peter until this point. Now, he's accused of hypocrisy. Paul says he acted like a hypocrite. Now, verse 13, we see we translate hypocrisy. The word we translate hypocrisy in the original Greek, of which I'm not a master or anything, really means to speak out from with under. To speak from under, actually, to be more clear. To speak from under. Now, the context In the Greek Empire, in which that word would have been used, was mainly within the Greek plays. Now, the Greeks loved their plays and their actors and everything else. But their actors would wear a mask, and they would speak their lines from under the mask. The mask concealed the real them. The mask concealed and they were hidden behind the role that they were playing. So what is Paul accusing Peter of being? Of compromising his doctrinal position? No. Paul is accusing Peter of masking his true convictions, of adapting to the changing climate and the temperature around him, of being a bit of a chameleon and not having the courage of his convictions. Folks, we live in a day where there's a lot of hostility. I was just watching the news last night, and they were talking about some of the things that Christians unfortunately consider inappropriate. But often we can bottle it, can't we? Fear grips our hearts, and we bottle it. I just read this when I was sort of going through and sort of having a little look at courage and what people were saying about it. And I read this, and you'll have read it maybe in a fuller form. Someone has written this: I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't back down. I won't let up. I won't slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I'm finished with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, and tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. Now, we know how it ought to be, don't we? We know how it ought to be. But that's not how it always is. In Scripture, does any believer have such a catalog of blunders recorded any more than Peter? Is it any wonder that we find this character so relatable? Because we can relate our blunders to his. And aren't we glad that these are recorded? Because they are displays of the mercy of God toward his failing people in a display of grace in full color. You see, Paul's rebuke to Peter is both painful and necessary. You see, drastic action had to be taken because the nature and the integrity of the gospel message was at stake. You see, it didn't matter to Peter or to Paul. It didn't make any difference to Paul that it was the great apostle Peter that was in error. You see, Paul recognized that wrong was wrong, and that's what mattered, regardless of who was committing the wrong. William Barclay, in his little commentary on this, he says, a famous name can never justify an infamous action. That's why we've got to use the Scriptures as our baseline, as our cornerstone. Because great men are the best of men. Are men at best. Even the Apostle Peter. The best of men are men at best. Doesn't matter how famous someone is. Right is right. And wrong is wrong. Regardless. You see, what had happened with Peter. Peter's creed said there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. But Peter's action said there is a difference, and therefore he separates himself. You see, it's always a challenge, isn't it, as Christian people, to narrow the gap between what we know the Bible teaches and how we act on a daily basis. The challenge is to narrow the gap. Paul makes it abundantly clear that a church ceases to be Christian when it harbors distinctions. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither rich nor poor. There is neither important or irrelevant people, only people for whom Christ died. One of the joys I have at our camp center, managing our camp center in Stonham, is that we get groups, other groups come in and they hire the place, they use the place, and it's a real joy to meet them. And there are people from other countries. We have Nigerian groups that come in. We have groups from India who've obviously, these are people who have settled. They don't particularly just fly in for us. And just recently, just about a year ago, I met a young man from Nepal. And when I meet these people from other countries, I'm always interested to know, what is God doing in the church in your country? What is God doing? And sometimes that's really exciting. And there was a young man from Nepal, and I said to him about a year ago, I said, what is the Lord doing in the church in Nepal? And his words, his exact words were this. He said, the church in Nepal is growing exponentially. Exponentially. And he said this. He said, because of the caste system, you know, there's in Nepal, there's distinctions all over the show with different places in society. He said, people are coming in. People who are on the lower castes of society are coming into the church. He said, and they are feeling accepted. They see that there's no distinction. And they are coming to Christ. And that's happening in Nepal. They are being loved and they are being accepted. Do you know, we may not distinguish between a Jew or Gentile, but we can make distinctions, can we? One of the things that troubles me is when people are considered weird. We're all a bit weird, aren't we? We've all got our own particular peculiarities, and we're all a bit weird. But because you don't fit into my slice of what is normal, therefore, you're out. Now, in the Victorian times, we had lots of distinctions within the church. In fact, there's a little church in a museum in Belfast, and we've been to it, and it was quite typical, I suppose, of the time. And there were the places where the rich people could sit. You had to buy your pew and pay into it weekly or whatever. And then there was the rest of the unwashed masses. They didn't even get a seat. We are masters at creating distinctions. People should come, feel loved, not just feel loved, be loved, accepted. And it's incredible, incredible, the impact that can have. Now, we don't just love people, we share the gospel with people. We've got to do both. But we've got to love people. Then there's the limitations of the law. There's verses 14 to 18. There's the limitations of the law. Now, the mindset of this delegation of people that have come, this sect that are known as the Judaizers. Paul talks about them in the book of Philippians. He calls them dogs. It's not a very complimentary thing. He calls them dogs. Beware of the dogs. these Judaizers, their mindset was that these new Gentile Christians, if they're going to be the real deal, well, they've got to become Jews before they can become Christians. They've got to go through the rituals and the ceremonies, and they have got to go through the rite of circumcision and all sorts of and manner of different things. They have got to adopt the doing of the law if they're going to be truly accepted by God. Verse 15 is Paul's first mention of how a person, either Jew or Gentile, is justified before God. Now, justification was the watchword of the Reformation. When you think of justification, if you've been around church for a little while, or if you know history, the word justification was the watchword of the Reformation. Martin Luther, describing it, said it is the principal article of Christian doctrine. It is the most most necessary, therefore, he says, that we should know this article well. That is, the article of justification by faith alone. That we should teach it to others. And I found this a little amusing. And then he says, and beat it into their heads continually. And beat it into their heads. So he considered it a big deal. And we know, and it's worth stating, the justification is simply it's a legal term that Paul borrows from the law courts. And it means to declare not guilty, innocent, or to declare righteous. It's the direct opposite from being condemned. Now, the word justification is used in the New Testament as refers to the act of unmerited favor, whereby God in his goodness, not because we are good, but because he is good, puts sinners into a right relationship with himself on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, not only does he pardon us and acquit us, but he goes over and above all of that. He treats us not just as not guilty, but God treats us through Jesus as righteous and lovingly welcomes us into his family where we are adopted and accepted. Now, the scene that we often have in our minds when we think about justification, because it's a law term, I don't know about you, but it sounds a little bit stuffy. We have this mind, this stuffy old judge in a stuffy old courtroom that's with well-polished wood, and we can almost smell the furniture polish, at least I can. This stuffy old judge in a stuffy old courtroom who lets us off the hook, who reluctantly lets us off the hook and just says, go. But that's not necessarily how it is. That's only half the story. Rather, it's a judge, a loving, fatherly judge, who says, you may go free. And then says, I'll meet you at the car in 20 minutes. Where I'll give you a ride back to my house, where you will live with my family, where you will sleep secure and eat from my table all joys, all privileges, all blessings of being in my family are yours from this point forward. Whether you are in the family for 5 minutes or 5 decades, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are from nobility or from obscurity, whether you're from riches or rags, there is no difference. To be justified is to be justified. The question here was, how does this happen? And Paul's resounding answer is, it is by faith. Not just faith in a historical existence of who he was, but what he has done and how he has acted on our behalf, not because of the works of the law, but because by just doing stuff, no one is justified, Paul says. And the law, so what does that mean? Does it mean that the law is debunked? No. The law has its own purpose. Now, it's worth noting that the law, when the law is used in the scriptures, it's used in there's three different aspects. There's the judicial law of living in Israel that was unique to Israel. There was the ceremonial law that was really, as it were, almost like a set of plans that was pointing forward to Jesus who was coming. And then there was the moral law that we're still bound by. Now, the law, the ceremonial law that has been fulfilled in Jesus. Let me tell you, we did a building project about six, seven years ago. And someone did for me was this. He said, if you want to show people what you're trying to put on site, give me your plans and I'll build you. He was a guy who built little model railways. He said, I'll build you a little model of your plans. So he did. And I had this little box. And when people would say to me, Stephen, so what are you going to be doing on this site? I would just bring out the box and I would open it up and I would say, here it is. This is, and you can lift the roof off and you can lift the first floor out. And there, in this little room here, that's where we're going to have our camp meetings. And this little room here, this is going to be our dining room. And this is our foyer. And these are our dormitories. But you know, as time progressed, we started to build. And do you know where that little model is today? I don't know. Because when someone comes into my kitchen and says, so what have you got on site? I don't reach for the box and say, well, this is it. You know, I take them across the yard, I unlock the door, and I bring them in. That's a little bit like the ceremonial law. It is of no purpose anymore because it's fulfilled in Jesus. Then we have the moral law. And we have the moral law of God. And that's still what we have today. Now, the mirror, that's like a mirror. What does it do? It shows us, like a mirror, that we've got a problem. It shows us that we've got a problem. It shows me that if I had hair, that my hair is tossed. But I don't use the mirror to fix my hair. It tells me I need a comb. And that's what the moral law of God is. It shows us, it doesn't show us how to fix us. It doesn't fix us. It shows us what we need in order to be fixed. If you were to go to a carnival today and go to one of those games, you know, one of those games where there's a big shaft and there's a bell at the top and there's a target at the bottom and you lift this wooden mallet and you smack it, and you smack it as hard as you can, and you see how, if you can get this device, I think it's a little ball, get it to go to the top and ring the bell. Now, that's a little bit like the law. Only imagine the bell is 100 feet tall, and even at your best efforts, you're only getting that ball millimeters off its seat. What we need is someone much stronger than us to come with a mallet much bigger than ours and to smack that thing to ring the bell. That's what Jesus did on our behalf. It removes our shame. He rings the bell on our behalf. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. You see, there was no way that we can tip the scales in our favor. There's no test that we can pass in order to be declared righteous by God. Contrary to what the Judaizers were saying, we don't need to brush up, scrub down before we come to Jesus. There's nothing prior to Jesus that we need. There's no rite of circumcision. There's no ceremonies that we must adopt. There's no creed or anything else. Jesus meets the woman at the well. Right where she was, in her sin. She didn't have to do anything. She just had to accept what Jesus was offering. We see Zacchaeus up a tree with his pockets full of other people's money. You see, religion says, do this and you'll be accepted. True biblical Christianity says this has been done. Someone has rung the bell on your behalf. You just need to accept his merit. And then lastly, there's Paul's confession. Paul says in verse 19, he says, For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. What is he saying there? What is he recognizing? He's declaring he's dead to the law. He's saying this, that he's dead to any notion that observing the law was his means of salvation and acceptance before God. He was dead to that notion. In succinct and compact form, Paul's confession of faith in verses 19, 20, 21, Paul's confession of faith, he expresses his own experience that Christ, not the law, is the source of life and righteousness. And he affirms here that his union with Christ, his past, his present, and it's not mentioned here, but his future, are all inextricably linked to Christ. What he's saying is, it is impossible. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What he's saying is this, I'm inextricably linked to Christ. It is impossible for a believer to disentangle himself with any part of Christ. It had an effect on his past. Because he's now in Christ, Christ's atoning death means that he is no longer under sin's penalty. The price is paid, the judgment is passed. The wrath of God against his sin has been extinguished in Jesus, the cosmic treason that he had committed, and God's anger against that was extinguished in Jesus. Folks, this morning, if we have repented and believed, the wrath of God against our sins is extinguished. Now, you might have had a good quiet time this morning. You might have been reading your Bible all night long. But the basis of your acceptance before God is not on any of those things. It is on Jesus. It's on the fact that he rang the bell on your behalf, and it is in Christ alone. It's his past is forever altered. If you're in Christ, your past is forever altered. His present, he's saying this. He says, Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. We are no longer what we once were. Because we are united with Christ, there is a greater power at work within me. Outside of Christ, I'm severed from God, from my Creator, and I'm powerless in my fallen nature to earn any favor with God whatsoever in any shape or form. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Due to our union with Christ, we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to make the obedience to which we are called become a reality in our lives to actually narrow the gap between our creed and our conduct, between what we believe and how we behave, that through Christ that narrows. And how we live before a watching world and a watching Savior. You know that old hymn that says, "Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." It's a great hymn. There's a lot of truth in it. But unfortunately, we're not just pipes through which the Holy Spirit flows. There's more to us than that, unfortunately. Last year, we did a bit of a building project. We revamped some of the old toilets and just renewed everything, renewed the plumbing, renewed the soil pipes, all of that kind of stuff. And everything was new. And the first group we had in to use it, I got a phone call. The girls' toilets are blocked. In fact, it got worse than that. The ladies' toilets were overflowing. And I went in there. And let me just say to you, with sparing you the nasty details, that it wasn't pleasant. Now, what had happened was this. Some of the smaller pipes that were pushed into the larger soil pipes were pushed too far. And it was snagging everything. And it created a real mess. Now, Peter, in this instance, was making a real mess. But that's never the end of the story with God, is it? It's never the end of the story. He redeems, he restores, and he recommissions us back into his work. And while we remain in this broken, broken world, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. You know, sin is no longer our master. Jesus is. But we are not saved from the possibility of sin, nor are we saved from the presence of sin. And what Paul is saying here in verse 20 and 21, verse 20 really, is that I no longer live as an egocentric person in obedience to my selfish passions and desires. For Christ is now at the center of my life. Now I live in obedience to him, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I love Philippians, and in the book of Philippians, I love the commendation that Paul gives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. This is what he says of Timothy. He says, "I have no one else like him, for he shows genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." What is he saying? He's saying that there are a lot of believers who are not as selfless as Timothy. Timothy is a good example of Jesus. Everyone else, it seems, are feathering their own nests. They're making good their own circumstances. But not Timothy. Not Timothy. Timothy is like, he's not for himself. I have no one else for him, like him, because he looks out. He was thinking about others. He was not living for himself. Epaphroditus, he says this, "Welcome him with great joy in the Lord and honor people like him. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked everything to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give us. He risked almost his life for gospel purposes." Do you know what grieves me sometimes when I see people sometimes just wouldn't even risk a biscuit for the cause of Christ? Epaphroditus almost died for the work of the gospel. He laid his life on the line. He lived like a crucified man. I'll just wrap up with this. I was just reading and just came across some stuff from the Our Daily Bread, and there was this little snippet was in, and I'll just read it to you, about a young man who comes to a Christian, a much older Christian, with this question. He says, what does it mean, as far as this life is concerned, to be crucified with Christ? The older believer replied, it means three things. A man on a cross is facing one direction. He's just facing one direction. He's not going back, and he has no further plans of his own. Now, T.S. Rendell wrote concerning this. He says this, too many Christians are trying to face two directions at the same time. They are divided in heart. They want heaven, but they also love the world. They are like Lot's wife, running one way, but facing another. Remember, he said, a crucified man is not coming back. He is not going to return to his old life. Also, a crucified man has no plans of his own. He is through with this, the vainglory of this life. Its chains are broken and its charms are gone. We are justified. If we are in Christ, we are justified. We are welcomed into the family. We are secure. But are we like, as T.S. Rendell writes, are we facing two directions? Are we like Lot's wife? We are running one way and yet facing another. Are we like Epaphroditus, where we are about God and his work and his kingdom? Are we about Timothy, who is selfless? And the opposite and the antithesis of one who's feathering his own nest. I trust this morning that we are people who are following our Savior hard. Amen. Amen.